Great God in heaven, Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you, we adore you, we praise you. For all your works are wondrous. The splendor of your creation fills our eyes and ears with beauty. The grace of your redemption fills our hearts with love and gratitude. O Father, as we draw near to you today, in the midst of this Advent season, we remember your promise to come to us. To come to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to come to us again in his final return. To come to us through word and through sacrament when we gather to worship you. To come to us in judgment and in blessing. O Father, we are delighted to call you friend through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have befriended us. And we pray, O Father, unleash your grace today that we might know the power of your forgiveness and the height, width, breadth, and depth of your great love for all your people. O Father eternal to whom we pray, O Son eternal in whose name we pray, O Spirit eternal through whose power we pray, to you be all glory and majesty, might and dominion, power and wisdom, world without end. Amen. I will continue reading now in Matthew chapter 2, picking up in verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. That then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." And there ends our reading. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that you would speak to us through your word, that our faith might be strengthened, that we might be shaped more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we know this is your goal in redeeming us, to make us like your Son. Proceed with that work today. May we have open minds and hearts to receive your truth. And Father, I pray that you would kindle within us a greater love for you and for one another. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This Advent and Christmas season, we're doing something quite different. In some ways, I would say a little bit out of character for me as a preacher and for us as a church. We are looking at the Christmas stories, but we're looking at them from a particular perspective. We're looking at the Holy Family as a model for our families. The Holy Family, Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. Because I think the Holy Family really shows us what God designed for our families, what God designed for us as men, women, and children. And today we want to focus especially on Joseph. Joseph as a prototype for men. Joseph as an exemplar, a template through which we can understand what God intends men to be. Now, this is, I think, really important in our context because there are so many lies and distortions of manhood all around us. But before I try to correct those corruptions of manhood, I want to try to give you a little bit of context for this, for what I want to do this morning. It's easy for a sermon like this one to be condemning and discouraging and even to come across legalistic. And so I want to lay some things out here at the beginning. I want you to understand this. A man cannot justify himself by proving that he is a real man. A man can't justify himself by attaining to a certain ideal of manhood. Nor should we think that if we in our church or our society could just get this right, that if we got manhood right, then everything else would be fixed. I think sometimes people are guilty of speaking that way when they address this problem. What I'm saying is, don't replace the gospel of God's grace with a gospel of manhood. Men aren't the gospel. Even good men aren't the gospel. Men, even the best of men that we know, need the gospel. Manhood doesn't save. Manhood is one of the things that needs saving. Men are fallen. Men need saving. And the good news is that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, has come as a man to save men. Men cannot save themselves. Men are lost. In fact, in a very real sense, I think we can say that men are to blame for most everything that's wrong in the world today and throughout history. And so our hope is not in men. Our hope is in one man. One man who lived a sinless life, who lived as a perfect man, and who died on the cross for very imperfect men, women, and children. So that through his blood shed on his cross, we can have forgiveness, we can have freedom, we can be transformed and restored. When we celebrate Christ's birth at Christmas, what we're celebrating is the Savior coming into the world to work out our salvation. That's why Christmas is worth celebrating. That's why this birth is worth celebrating, because it's a birth like no other, because Jesus is a man like no other. He is God's Son in human flesh, and He came to restore us, redeem us, save us. But in saving us, Jesus not only died for us. He not only died for our sins. He not only came to do what we could never do for ourselves. In the process of coming and living and dying and rising again, He has also given to us a true revelation of masculinity. Jesus is very God of very God. He is also very man of very man. And so while we can never reduce Jesus to just an example to imitate, because Jesus is our Savior, the truth is He is an example. And by the power of His Holy Spirit, as we are joined to Him by faith, and as His Spirit is at work in us, Christian men who trust in Jesus and who seek to follow Jesus can begin to find the masculinity of Jesus reproduced in their own lives. Manhood is restored in Jesus Christ. Manhood is restored to men in Jesus. We're going to talk later on about Mary and womanhood and how the gospel restores womanhood and true femininity as well. But this morning we're focusing on men. And men need to understand, really all of us need to understand, that Jesus sums up and embodies true masculinity in Himself. Everything God designed for a man to be in the beginning, we find revealed to us perfectly in Jesus. And if all that was just an example outside of us, it would do us no good, except to serve to condemn us. But because we can be united to Jesus by faith and by the work of His Holy Spirit, because Jesus comes to live and dwell within us, He can begin to form His own character in us. And that's our hope. That's our hope. I want you to understand, too, the gospel of Jesus really is a deeply masculine message. There's something deeply masculine about the gospel itself. Masculinity has been defined as the glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility. That's what men are called to do. Manhood is all about the glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility. Well, what did Jesus do when he came? Jesus gladly assumed responsibility for our sins, and in sacrificial love died for our sins. There's nothing more manly, there's nothing more masculine than that. That's why I say Jesus is the true revelation of masculinity. Now, to say the gospel is masculine in this way does not exclude women in any way. In fact, it is precisely because the gospel has a masculine shape that it can be for women as well as for men. Because masculinity exists for the sake of the woman. Masculinity finds its fullest expression as a man serves a woman. And Jesus has given us the ultimate model for that. Again, what is the gospel? It's the man, Jesus, taking responsibility for the sins of his bride, the church. That's what the gospel is all about. It's Jesus as a man and as a loving covenant head, laying down his life sacrificially on behalf of his bride, dying for her. Jesus as a man, protecting his bride, providing for her, leading her, rescuing her. You see how the gospel has a masculine shape to it. Really, the gospel shows us how God designed masculinity to work. Jesus shows us what manhood is all about. Masculinity is fulfilled in Jesus. And that same masculinity then should be reflected in the male followers of Jesus. We want to see his character, yes, his manliness, his masculinity, reproduced in the male disciples of Jesus. But here's the problem. That kind of masculinity, that Jesus-like, Jesus-shaped masculinity, has been largely lost in our day. Jesus-like, Christ-shaped manhood is largely missing in our culture. Today, in our culture, we can really no longer articulate what manhood is. We can no longer really articulate what the differences between men and women are. We don't know what men are for. We can't explain to our boys what it will mean for them to grow up into manhood, what it will mean for a boy to grow up and be a man and not a woman. That's lost on us. We simply can't explain those things in our culture anymore. And we need to understand that when men are in crisis, the whole culture suffers. When men drift away from true manhood into caricatures and distortions and denials of manhood, women and children suffer as well, and that's where we are. And you need to know, as I lament these things, this crisis in manhood has not gone unnoticed, inside or outside the church. Just let me list for you some book titles that have come out in the last few years. Most of these are not by Christian authors. Most of them are not by Christian authors, but just the book titles alone tell you that we've got a real problem. Titles like these: Boys Adrift, Missing from Action, Crisis in Masculinity, Father Hunger, Men on Strike, Why Men Hate Going to Church, The Decline of Men, one of my personal favorites, Save the Males. I haven't read that one, but it sounds interesting. The War Against Boys. We've got article titles, and again, a lot of these are not by Christian authors, but again, they just the titles alone give you some sense of the problem. The Wussification of Boys. How School Has Become Hostile to Boys. Where Have All the Good Men Gone? The Demise of Guys. America's Man Problem. The Death of the Masculine. Newsweek ran a cover story a few years ago entitled "The Traditional Male is an Endangered Species." Okay, I could go on and on. What I want you to see, the problem here is obvious. It's obvious to everyone who cares to look. We are facing a crisis of manhood in our culture. There's a lot of hard data and a lot of soft data that shows us the magnitude of the problem. Just a cursory survey of pop culture, popular music and TV shows and movies, would show you that men are routinely characterized in very degrading or immature ways. They're scumbags, or they're lazy, or they're incompetent. And by contrast, women are typically presented as omnicompetent, as intelligent, as strong. And you need to know, that kind of image being continually put out there in pop culture shapes the perception that young men and young women have of themselves and their role in the world and what they should aspire to be. You see this in other kinds of ways, this crisis. There are now more women than men in the workforce. There are more men unemployed than women. Most of the jobs that were lost in the recent recession were lost by men. There are more women than men in college now and in graduate school. Nearly as many women as men are now the primary breadwinners for their families. And, of course, a big reason for that is that there are so many single-parent families headed by women. Women have advocacy groups to do things like help them get scholarships, help them find career mentoring, and so forth. And there's nothing parallel to that or analogous to that for men. So with all these programs set up to help women succeed, in a way, you could say it's not surprising that more women than men seem to be succeeding. College professors, just anecdotal evidence. College professors will say on average that their female students have more confidence, drive, and ambition than their male students do in the classroom today. In the church, we find a similar kind of crisis reflected. Women make up about 60% of all church members right now. Women are also disproportionately represented in various Christian ministries, Christian campus ministries, on college campuses, community Bible studies, Christian mercy ministries. There's a lot more women involved in these things than men. And we could go on with that kind of thing, but you get a sense for the scope of the problem. Now, when you start to ask why men are having such a hard time today, there are a lot of answers that are given. And I think all these answers have some grain of truth, at least. Some will point to the sexual revolution, and they'll say that's really the root of our contemporary problem. The church spent centuries discipling men, teaching men how to commit themselves to one woman for life as God designed, and to channel all their sexual desire within the covenant of marriage. But then the sexual revolution came along and very quickly dismantled all of that and made promiscuity culturally acceptable and really severed the ties between sex, marriage, children, and family responsibility. The links between those things have largely been severed in our culture. And, of course, the result of that, really the outcome of the sexual revolution, is another huge problem, which is fatherlessness. Simply the absence of fathers in the home. And so now you've got generations of boys who have grown up without a male presence in the home to serve as a model, to teach and instruct and to correct and to discipline, and basically just to show boys what a boy is supposed to become, the kind of man he's supposed to be. And actually, when you start to look at different kind of demographic data, when you control for fatherlessness, the absence of a father in the home, you see that is the single biggest indicator, the single biggest predictor for things like poverty, crime, illiteracy, the list goes on. Fatherlessness is at the root of all kinds of social problems. Others will point to social policies that have aimed at creating a gender-neutral society. But, of course, to create the kind of equality envisioned by our social engineers, there are all kinds of laws and regulations that have to go into effect that are very biased against men, very biased against male achievement. It is as though, in many ways, the emasculation of the male has become a matter of public policy. And you see this work itself out in all different kinds of ways. For example, what used to be considered normal boyish behaviors in school are now considered psychological abnormalities that must be treated with drugs. I think we've got the same kind of problem in the church. It seems that in the church, feminine models of piety have become the norm. And so the church in many churches, in the worship and in the music, and even you could say to some degree in the teaching and preaching. It's just all become very effeminate. And so church has become a place where women feel much more at home than men do. And traditional male characteristics are considered spiritually suspect or deficient. There is a saying, girliness is next to godliness. And in many churches, that has, I think, become true. In the family, some will say that whereas boys used to grow into men and would make a rather quick and smooth transition from being a boy to taking on the responsibilities of manhood, and in fact, boys were trained from very early on to aspire to take on the workload and the responsibilities of mature manhood, finding a job, finding a wife, having children. Today, boys become adolescents. See, we've created this new phase of life between boyhood and manhood. Boys become adolescents, and of course, the problem is some never grow out of adolescence. They just stay in that stage for decades. It keeps getting extended more and more. I think philosophically, you could say the reigning dogma of Darwinism is a factor in all of this. To greatly simplify, if you think of Darwinian evolution as time and chance acting on matter to produce all that there is, and so therefore matter is continually evolving into new things, shape-shifting over eons of time, nothing is really fixed. And if we live in a world of constant flux, where all of nature is in constant flux, it really doesn't make much sense to speak of human beings as masculine and feminine. After all, anything can morph into anything else. There's no fixed nature in the world. And so it doesn't really make a lot of sense to talk about masculinity and feminine. Of course, biblically, we have to say that God made man, male, and female in the beginning. God made two kinds of human beings, men and women. God made men and women equal but distinct. Men and women are both glorious. They both have their own glories, but those glories are different. And they are designed with their differing glories to complement one another. Men and women are not identical, interchangeable parts. Rather, they're more like puzzle pieces that snap together, that fit together in a certain kind of way to form a whole. And masculine glory and feminine glory shine brightest when they're right next to each other, when they are allowed to complement and complete each other. And this is a fact that for Christians throughout the ages has just been obvious. It's written into the very fabric of our being. Our very bodies tell the story that men and women are different, that men and women need each other to be whole, that the man was made for the woman and the woman was made for the man. This is God's design. But in order to fully understand this design, we have to ask, if men and women have their own glories, what is this masculine glory? What's glorious about being a man? What are men designed to be and to do? What I want us to do this morning is to look at the life of Joseph. We don't know a whole lot about Joseph, but we know enough. Joseph does disappear from the scene. It's believed widely by biblical scholars. Traditionally, the belief is that he passed away sometime between when Jesus turned 12, which is the last time we see him, and when Jesus began his public ministry. He's not there through the whole of the gospel. But even if we just look at these childhood narratives of Jesus, I think we've got a really amazing and actually surprisingly full portrait of what a man is supposed to be. What I want us to do is look at eight characteristics, eight qualities, eight virtues displayed in the life of Joseph that taken together give us a very well-rounded portrayal of manhood. Joseph is a man for men. He's a husband for husbands. He's a father for fathers. And I realize that, talking about these things, and we're going to talk about some really, really basic stuff, things that if you've been in the church for any length of time at all will seem rather cliche. I get that. But don't be put off by the fact that it's cliche. The fact is, no matter how basic and ordinary all of this sounds, men still have a really hard time doing these things. So let's talk about them. What are the eight characteristics? Well, the first is chaste. Joseph is chaste. This is obvious from the virgin birth, but it's a good starting point because if there's any area where men struggle today, it's with sexual purity. Today, a real man is one who treats women like objects of sexual conquest. That's the image of manhood that's most often glorified in our songs and shows and movies. It's the prevailing picture of manhood in our culture. But Matthew chapter 1, verse 25 tells us Joseph did not know Mary until she had brought forth her firstborn son. There's every reason, again, contrary to what some Christians believe, there's every reason to think that Joseph and Mary had normal marital relations after Jesus was born. But what we see in the life of Joseph is before and after, okay, before Jesus was born and then after he's actually married to Mary, Joseph is a model of chastity and fidelity. Chastity means that a man focuses all of his sexual drive and sexual energy on one woman, and that woman is his wife. It means that if a man doesn't have a wife, he needs to go get one if he has sexual desires. It means that that sexual desire should create in his life pressure to grow up, pressure to get a job, to become the kind of man that a faithful Christian girl would want to marry. That's what we see here. Joseph is chaste. Joseph is a man of fidelity. I think it's very interesting. There's a connection here between Joseph in the book of Matthew and Joseph in the book of Genesis. All kinds of connections there. They are both sons of Jacob. They both have prophetic dreams. They both lead their families down to Egypt where they can be spared. They both are men who mix justice with mercy. They both deal with sexual temptation. In the book of Genesis, you have Joseph who has to flee Potiphar's wife when she aggressively pursues him. Here in Matthew, we find that Joseph waited until he was married to know Mary sexually. He was chaste before he was married. He was faithful after he was married. And I think that tells you something really, really significant. Joseph was a man of self-control. He was a man of self-discipline. He was a man of self-denial. He honored women. He honored God's gift of sex. He honored God's institution of marriage. Men who show honor in this area of life, in their sexuality, tend to show honor in every area of life. And men who don't show honor and who don't have self-control in this area of life tend to lack honor and lack self-control in other areas of life. And I think this is a huge, huge issue in our culture. You know, one thing that I have noticed is in our culture, one thing that I think keeps men from really becoming men is their maturation is stunted by getting absorbed by all kinds of entertainment. So, and a lot of these entertainments may be innocent enough, but a lot of them are not innocent. And particularly through pornography, through video games, men can get obsessed with fake love and fake war, experiencing some of the sensations that come with pursuing a woman or fighting an enemy, but not actually accomplishing anything in the real world. And in fact, becoming passive shells, enslaved and addicted to pixelated images, rather than actively engaging reality. Okay. Joseph shows us a different picture of manhood. He's a man who's chaste. He's a man who's self-controlled, who is self-disciplined. He's a man who is sexually pure. And in our culture, that is a rarity. We live in a culture where men all too often treat women as objects of sexual desire, simply there to satisfy their lusts. We live in a culture where even in the church, sexual immorality of all kinds is rampant. Joseph is a rebuke. Joseph shows us the life of chastity is not only possible, but it's the goal. It ought to be the norm for God's people. It's one of the chief ways that manhood shows itself. Second characteristic we see in the life of Joseph. He is a man of faith. Now, this is also obvious from the virgin birth. When Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, He drew the only conclusion he could draw at the time, namely that she had been unfaithful. But then an angel appeared to Joseph to explain to him that Mary was not unfaithful. She had conceived a very special child, the Messiah, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, ancient people knew just as well as we do today where babies come from. So for Joseph, this would have been just as hard for him to believe as it is for any of us. How can a virgin become pregnant? Joseph could have chosen to reject that divine revelation, but he didn't. He believed the word that God sent to him. And while most men, of course, are not going to get dreams like Joseph did, most men are not going to get divine revelation in that form. No men today, I would say. One thing that Joseph shows us here is that a godly man must embrace God's revelation in faith. He must allow God's Word to shape his life. He must allow God's Word to shape his decision. Even when that Word of God seems to cross our reason, even when it seems to cut against common sense, even when it seems to cut against the grain of the norms of our culture, faith in God's Word, taking God at His Word, receiving God's revelation, really is the source and beginning of the whole Christian life. For a man to be a true man, a mature man, for a man to be a real man and a restored man, he must trust God's Word. He must rest in God's revelation. He must be a man of faith. And chastity, nor any of the other things we're going to talk about, can happen without this faith in God's Word. That's the beginning. Third, courage. I've heard courage talked about a lot more in connection with Mary than Joseph. And certainly for Mary, it was an act of bravery and being willing to bear the Messiah, knowing that the circumstances of her pregnancy would bring all kinds of ridicule, knowing, too, that that being the mother of such a child would bring all kinds of trials. So we know that about Mary, that this was going to be a hard a glorious vocation, but a hard vocation for her. But really, the same is true for Joseph. When Joseph willingly becomes, you could say, a kind of foster father to Jesus, when he agrees to become an adoptive father to Jesus, there is no question he was taking on to himself all kinds of difficult burdens. No doubt he was going to be accused of immorality, which in that culture, you know, it's not so much in our culture today, but in that culture, that kind of immorality was a big deal. Blame for her pregnancy would no doubt fall on him. People around would have assumed unfaithfulness. So in accepting this calling, he put himself in a hard spot. But here's the thing. Men are called to do hard things. Men are called to take on challenges, to do difficult things without giving up. Job said that men are born for trouble as sparks fly upward. And that's true. Any man who wants to live out a life of faithfulness as a man has to realize he's going to find himself embroiled in trouble from time to time. A man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. A man's life is usually lived on a rising scale of difficulty. You conquer one challenge, and another comes and takes its place, a bigger, more difficult challenge. Men are called to be courageous, to be brave, to take on challenges. Courage has always been considered a key virtue for men. You cannot become a mature man without it, because men can't grow into true men without doing hard things. And doing hard things requires courage. Fourth thing we see in the life of Joseph. He is a just man, or a righteous man. Matthew chapter 1, verse 19 says that Joseph was a just man, says he was a righteous man. And in context, this has to do with how he treated Mary, how he purposed to treat Mary after he found out she was pregnant and before he found out that she was pregnant of the Holy Spirit. He was righteous in this context because he was going to divorce her quietly, break off the engagement quietly, and they would just go their separate ways. The law of Moses actually allowed for the death penalty in such cases, but the law of Moses didn't require the death penalty. It simply allowed for what you call the innocent party to simply break off the engagement, to terminate the relationship, and that's what Joseph intended to do. I think the point here, what you see is, Joseph intended to not make a public spectacle of her. He did not intend to degrade her or to add to her shame. He wanted to deal with her gently and compassionately. And that is righteousness. He wanted to treat her according to the law of God, and he wanted to treat her with gentleness and with compassion. See, Joseph here is described as just. He's described as righteous. What does that word righteous mean in the Scriptures? Really, more than anything else, to be righteous is to fulfill your relational obligations according to God's Word. It's to fulfill your obligations according to God's Word. It means you focus more on your responsibilities towards others than the rights that you could claim against others. It means that you are willing to disadvantage yourself for the sake of advantaging others. That's the essence of righteousness. And we see here, Joseph was that kind of man. He was tough, but he was also tender. He was a man of compassion and a man of kindness and a man of love. We read Job 29 this morning. I think Job 29 is actually a great description of this kind of man, the just man, the righteous man. You know, we hear a lot in the church about the Proverbs 31 woman. I wish we heard a lot more about the Job 29 man, because this is the kind of man God wants. He is a man who is friends with God. He is a man who delivers the poor and the fatherless. He is a man who gives counsel to the perplexed. He is a man who lives by faith. He is a man who befriends the lonely. That's the Job 29 man, the righteous man. And I think you see that reflected in the life of Joseph as well. Well, fifth, we can say this, obedience. Joseph shows his, I would say, his manliness in his obedience. Four times Joseph is given a dream or a vision from God. And every single time he immediately obeyed. There was no delaying, there was no questioning, there was no grumbling. You read it. Every single time he's given one of these dreams, one of these prophetic revelations, he immediately does what he's been told. He simply obeys. And this is something, again, that I think cuts very much against the way our culture views manhood. In our culture, a man is autonomous. You know, we talk about the self-made man, a man who's not accountable, doesn't have to answer to anybody, calls his own shots. He's utterly independent. He's kind of a free agent doing what he wants. That's not Joseph. Joseph knows that he can't be autonomous. He knows that having an outside authority is not oppressive. Rather, it's necessary for his flourishing. He knows he needs the accountability that comes with being a part of a wider community. He knows that he needs to receive from God, and you know, these are direct revelations, but we could say through God's Word as well, that he's got to receive his instruction and his rules for life and his guidelines for life from outside of himself. We see here that Joseph was a man who lived in submission. Now, on the other side of this, you know, there's this caricature, because Scripture teaches that a man is the head of his wife and the head of his household. There's this caricature of that view that says, well, because a man is the head of his household, therefore that means that the man is the boss. The man is the boss in the home, and so he can, you know, sit on the couch and sort of boss everybody around and direct everybody else what to do. He's in charge, and so he gets to give the orders. And he gets to hold the remote control, and he gets to tell everybody else what they're going to do. Well, the reality is there are some men who have a high view of authority when they're looking down on others, and a low view of authority when they're looking up at others. that's not real manhood. That's not how it is with Joseph. Joseph shows us that a man is in submission. A man submits to authority. Before a man can rightly exercise authority, he has to show he can live under authority. Joseph shows us that. Sixth, Joseph is protector. He is the protector of those under his care. So when the lives of his wife and his child, especially, were threatened, what did he do to protect them? He fled down to Egypt. Think about this. God entrusted the care and well-being of his incarnate son to this man, Joseph. The most glorious thing that's ever come into the world is baby Jesus. Worth more than all the gold and silver and diamonds and anything else you could pile up in the whole rest of the world, baby Jesus is worth more than all of that. And here God entrusts the care of Jesus to Joseph. Joseph is a protector. Men are to be protectors. Men are to be guardians. Now this really goes back to Genesis chapter 2, where God put Adam in the garden, and God told Adam to guard and keep the garden. And then, of course, God also then puts a woman in the garden. And so once the woman is in the garden, he's got to guard and keep her as well. That's what men are. Men are guardians. Men are to put themselves between whatever threatens their families and their families. Men are to stand in between. It doesn't matter whether the threat is physical or spiritual. Men are to stand in the way. They're to deal with that. Right. Of course, we know the failing of Adam in the garden was precisely here. He did not protect his bride, and he did not protect the garden from this invasion of the serpent, this deceptive serpent. And of course, men have failed in their protecting role ever since. But if manhood is being restored in Christ, this is one of the things we're going to see, men taking on this role as protector, even at great cost and great risk to themselves. Seventh, men are providers. Men are to be producers more than they are consumers. This also goes back to Genesis chapter 2. The man was not only to protect his wife, he was to provide for his wife. You see this in the original mandate that God gives to Adam, that he is to work. He's to be a worker. He's to cultivate. He's to take dominion, to subdue the earth. And of course, in doing so, he's going to meet his wife's needs. Now, we're not told anything really in this first chapter, first couple chapters in Matthew about Joseph's livelihood here, how he made a living. But later on, when people are scratching their head, wondering who this Jesus guy is, as he does all these amazing things, they say, isn't this the carpenter's son? So Joseph was a man known by his work. You know, when men get together and meet each other for the first time, that's almost always the first question. What do you do? Because a man's identity is so bound up in his work. That's how God made us. That's how Joseph is identified. He's a carpenter. So Jesus is the carpenter's son. Now, what did it mean for Joseph to be a carpenter? It meant he was basically a small businessman. He ran his own business. But it probably means, if we take what the word there seems to indicate, it probably means he did a lot more than just, say, make furniture out of wood or lay bricks. It means he was a skilled craftsman. The term really suggests a construction worker, but you have to understand that in those days, construction workers did basic engineering and architectural work as well as the manual labor. So to say Joseph was a carpenter is to say he was part of a skilled profession that required both intelligence and strength, or we would say brains and brawn. Joseph applied himself to his work. Now, for a man to be the provider of his family, that doesn't mean that his wife can't help by bringing home a paycheck of her own. Again, you go to Proverbs 31, you see there that the woman in Proverbs 31 makes an economic contribution to her household. That's one of the ways she helps her husband. No problem with that. It doesn't mean that a man has to provide a mansion and a new car every year and vacations to exotic places. I think sometimes, you know, for us as Americans, our idea of what it means to make provision are all out of whack. None of those things are really necessary. But what it does mean is that a man will take responsibility for providing the basic necessities of his household. And I know that sounds, you know, just something that's obvious, but the fact is, the sad fact is, there are many men all around us who abandon their provider role. They are slackers in this area. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, if a man does not provide for his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I don't know how you can be worse than an unbeliever. But a man who won't provide for his household gets put into that category. A huge problem we face in our day, I think, is that we make it far too easy for many men to escape their responsibilities to make provision. Today we have a massive welfare state that makes it far too easy for men to not fulfill their obligations, to just check out on their obligations. The government will literally take over the job of the man for him. The state will be husband and father to a woman and her children. What we are actually doing is subsidizing things that destroy men and destroy families. In fact, in some cases, you have the kind of situation where the government will actually pay a woman for her children that she bears out of wedlock and will punish her financially if she marries the man who has fathered those children. It is no wonder, it's no coincidence that the number of children born out of wedlock rose right along with the rise of the welfare state, beginning especially in the 1960s. You could debate cause and effect there, but there's no question the correlation is there. It's the old principle, you get more of what you subsidize. And if you subsidize immorality, if you subsidize the breakup of the family, if you subsidize situations in which men are abandoning their families, you get more of that. Now, obviously, there are situations where, you know, it raises a little question, you know, what do you do about these situations where there's not a man around to provide for a family? Takes us right back to Job chapter 29. If we had more men who were willing to be a father to the fatherless and to care for the widow, perhaps we wouldn't need this massive welfare state stepping in and doing the things that so many men won't do for women and for the children they've born. Well, finally, a leader. Men are called to be leaders. Men are called to exercise leadership. You can't help but notice when you read through Matthew 1 and 2 that Joseph is a man of action. Joseph continually takes initiative. Joseph is the one who really is in charge. He doesn't passively sit around and wait for somebody else to do something. He acts. He is a man with a plan. He's a man who is doing things to lead his family. We didn't read it, but you also see this, I think, in Luke chapter 2, another place where Joseph shows up. There, Joseph takes his family to the temple twice, once after Jesus is born, and then again when Jesus is 12 years old. But I think we're being shown here the piety of Joseph. We're seeing that temple and synagogue participation, synagogue involvement in the liturgical life of Israel were central for Joseph. And so for men today, this is one of the key ways that men can exercise leadership. A husband and father shouldn't just encourage church attendance. He should ensure that his family gets to church because he's the one taking them there. It's one of the best ways that a man can exercise leadership in his family. Joseph is the leader of his family. See, fatherhood is more than biology. Manhood is more than biology. It's leadership. It's a man exercising leadership for the well-being, for the good of those who are under his care, under his charge. I find this fascinating and in some ways very encouraging. I think some of you men will also. It's interesting to me. You know, we've got these places where Joseph shows up and he's obviously the the principal character, the leading man, as if you will, in these places in Matthew 1 and 2 and in Luke 2. But what's interesting is while Joseph is exercising all of this leadership, Joseph does not speak a single word. There are no speaking parts. Even Mary's got pretty extensive speaking part in the Gospels. Nowhere in any of the Gospel records does Joseph ever speak a word. He is a man of few words. You could say literally he's a man of no words. But he is a man whose actions speak louder than words. He's a man who leads through action. Now let me wrap this up for us. We have seen here, I think, a picture of what men are to do, what men are to be. Again, when men fail, it's women and children who suffer most. But we can turn that around and say, when men are faithful, it's women and children who flourish the most. And the real difference between men failing and men flourishing, men being faithful so that women and children can flourish, the real difference lies in where a man puts his trust, where his heart is. A man who trusts Jesus is going to be made like Jesus. And in being made like Jesus, he's going to be restored to true manhood. Think about it. All these qualities and virtues we've described, they're all seen, yes, in Joseph, but they're seen perfectly in Jesus himself. Jesus is chaste, perfectly faithful to his bride. Jesus was a man of faith, a man of courage, a man who was perfectly just and righteous. Jesus was obedient. Jesus protects, provides for, and leads his bride. Jesus is our hope. For men, women, and children, Jesus is our hope. He's the one we must put our trust in. He is the one who forgives us. He is the one who restores us. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for giving us Jesus. We thank you that he came and took responsibility for the sins and failings of his bride. We thank you that he has married his bride, the church, and that he is now smoothing out our wrinkles and removing our blemishes. He is making us glorious and beautiful. Oh, Father, we thank you for this. We thank you for this gospel. We pray that we would take this gospel to heart. We especially pray that for those of us who are men or boys growing into men, that we would understand what you've called us to do, what you've called us to be, that we might be Joseph-like men, that especially we might be Jesus-like men. This is our prayer. Amen.